And for everyone else, I want to encourage you to open your copy of God's Word, the Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you are using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, as Chuck said, they're chair Bibles or pew Bibles, or they're just Bibles there. But it's page 1014 in those Bibles. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 again this morning. And before I get into the message in earnest, as we have been doing, I want to say a few words to the children that are in here among us. Everybody else can listen in as well, but want to just say a few words to encourage you with the focus of what I'm going to be looking at this morning in 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, you'll notice that at the very beginning of verse 3 in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes this statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to speak of why God is to be blessed or why God is to be praised. That term blessed really means to praise or to extol or to magnify. And it's really a word of praise, a word of gratitude and giving honor to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very significant at the very beginning of the letter, and boys and girls, what I want to encourage you with in particular, and again, everybody else can listen in because this is very much the focus of the message this morning, is that God is always worthy of all praise from all of his people all of the time. This is what Peter is affirming by beginning his letter after he said a few words of introduction in verses 1 and 2. As he speaks this word of praise in verse 3, he's indicating the truth that regardless of what every person's circumstances are, it is always right and fitting for every believer to praise God. And he is always worthy of all praise from all of his people all of the time. And the reason is because of who he is. And the reason is because of what he has done. And that he is good. And that he is kind. And that he is wise. And that he is faithful. Now, boys and girls, maybe to help illustrate that, I want to just tell a story about something that happened in my life years ago that perhaps will help illustrate this. When I was about 12 years old and I was in seventh grade, I had a paper route. I lived back in the great state of Oklahoma. That's where I was born and raised, and that's where I lived, and I had this paper route. And the nature of the job was such that I would come home after school each weekday, Monday through Friday, and there would be a big stack of newspapers that I had to fold, and then I had to put in a bag, and then I had to go deliver them. And I had, I think, about 90 newspapers. I had about 90 houses on my particular route. Usually, I would ride my bike, and I would just throw the papers at the door, and that was that. And that was my little job when I was 12 years old. Well, in addition to having to do this during the weekdays, on Sunday mornings, I had to get up very early and also fold a bigger stack of papers because it was a much thicker paper on Sunday, and then I had to go throw those before the rest of the day went on. And usually on a normal Sunday morning, it would be very early in the morning, it would be dark, and I would go out and I'd be folding my papers, and then I'd leave the house while it was still dark and go and throw them and then go on with the day. Well, one particular Sunday morning in the winter time, I woke up to find out that it had snowed a lot that Saturday night. Probably somewhere around 2 feet. I mean, it just was packed everywhere. Now, I know that many of us that live here in Sacramento, we don't have a lot of direct experience with snow unless we go up in the mountains, but you know what it is. It's white, it's cold, it comes down, it covers everything. And I woke up and I went out to get my newspapers on the driveway, and that's what was there, just massive amounts of snow. And I'm thinking, oh, this is horrible because I can't ride my bike. I didn't think that I could walk. And I'm just overwhelmed with this. So I go in and I wake up my parents, and my dad says, well, Greg, why don't you fold your papers and then we'll kind of see where things are at. And so I get all my papers folded. And again, the size of the papers is about double, at least double from what it was during the weekday. I mean, it was big papers. Get them all folded. And my dad says to me, and I'm thinking that, you know, well, of course my dad's going to drive me around and he's going to help me get through this. It's such an overwhelming challenge. And my dad, with all of his love and with all of his kindness and all of his wisdom and all of his goodness, after I had asked him to drive me around, he said, Greg, I'm not going to drive you around. and my jaw dropped. And I said, Dad, do you see the snow outside? Do you see how miserable it is? Do you see how horrible this is? Do you have any idea how long this is going to take me to do? And he said, well, basically, I know that, and I know it's going to be difficult, but I know that you can do it. And I was just, I couldn't believe that he wasn't going to do this. I mean, this is what dads do, right? They're supposed to help their kids with these kinds of things. And so I think, you know, in all of my wisdom and maturity of 12 years old, I started crying and, you know, trying to get him to bend and all of that, but he wouldn't bend. He wouldn't bend. And so I left the house that day with my two, you know, these big canvas kind of bags that held all the papers, had those, you know, one going over one shoulder, one going over the other shoulder. I'm kind of choking, you know, I've got this big jacket on and my boots, and I leave the house that way with my newspapers. I'm crying, I'm confused, I'm angry, and I'm just trudging along through all of this snow. And it took me about three times as long to throw my papers that day as it normally did. But I ultimately got through it all. And when I came home, you'd have thought that I'd have won the biggest prize in the world because my parents were so encouraging of me. And they were so affirming. See, Greg, we knew that you could do it. We knew that you would get through it. And my mom cooked me this big breakfast, and my dad patted me on the back, and it was all great and wonderful. Now, what's the point of all of that? The point of all of that is that my father told me to do something and had me do something that was hard and painful and difficult. And it was something that I didn't think I could do. But my father knew best. He knew that I had the resources and the ability to do that. And he knew that even though it was going to be hard, it was going to be a significant learning point in my life. And indeed it was. Indeed it was. And because of that, my affection for my dad, my appreciation for my dad, it maybe wasn't like super immediate. I think I was still a little bit agitated that he didn't take me around. But, you know, as the weeks and the months and the years went by, I mean, I have looked back on that and thought, you know, Dad, thanks for doing that. You put me through something that I didn't want to go through because you had a much bigger purpose in mind and you understood. Now, my dad is imperfect, just like I'm imperfect and like all of us are imperfect. But in a small way, that's an illustration of how God often leads us through difficult things because he has greater purposes in mind. And his ultimate purpose is that we would know him and that we would trust him in the greatness of his wisdom and in the greatness of his goodness and his majesty and his kindness all the more. So that even when he puts us in very difficult, painful situations, even when we feel like he sort of leaves us alone, even though he doesn't ever ultimately leave us alone, if indeed we belong to him, he's doing so because he has greater purposes in mind, and he wants us to trust him, and he wants us to give thanks to him, and he wants us to praise him and to obey him all the time. And so again, in a small way, hopefully that's a helpful illustration of understanding how God wants us to praise him all the time, and within that praise of him, to be trusting and submitting to his will for our lives. So I hope that's helpful. And as we get into the message this morning, and as we get into our text this morning, we're going to be looking in more detail at the reasons that Peter gives for why God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is blessed and why he is to be praised. We're going to be looking at those reasons. But I want to go ahead and read the longer text now here in chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5, but verses 3 through 5 really are connected with a longer expression of truth from Peter that goes down through verse 12 in chapter 1. So I want to read verses 3 through 12, and actually you should know that in the Greek this is all one very long sentence from the beginning of verse 3 down through verse 12. So here's what God says through Peter, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is God's word. Let me pray again as we look into it. Our Heavenly Father, how much we need your grace and your help to rightly see and rightly value your great excellency and worth. We know that you have given your word to reveal your glories and your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know that we are so easily given to the fading glories and the false hopes of this world, and so easily given to these in such a way that we often have little interest in or perception of your great majesty and beauty. And so we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, and that you would humble our hearts, that you would quicken our minds and grip our wills afresh through your word. We pray that our faith and the faith of all that are here would be strengthened by your Holy Spirit through your word, and that you may encourage and equip your people in a manner appropriate to their lives as you know each one, and that you would grant new life to any who are present who are yet dead in their sins. We pray that you would do this for the glory and the honor of your great name in Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, in his excellent book entitled Holiness, the Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, who lived in the 1800s, he actually died in 1900, he makes this observation, quote, "I'm afraid that many Christians in our day have lost sight of Christ. They talk more about salvation than about their only Savior, and they talk more about redemption than the one true Redeemer, and they talk more about Christ's work than Christ himself." He says, "This is a great fault and one that accounts for the dry and shriveled spirit that infuses the religious lives of many who profess faith." He says, as ever you would grow in grace and have joy and peace in believing, beware of falling into this error. Cease to regard the gospel as a mere collection of dry doctrines. Look at it rather as the revelation of a mighty living being in whose sight you are daily to live. Cease to regard the gospel as a mere set of abstract propositions and abstruse principles and rules. Look at it as the introduction to a glorious personal friend. This is the kind of gospel that the apostles preached. They did not go about the world telling men of love and mercy and pardon in the abstract. The leading subject of all of their sermons revealed in the Word of God was the loving heart of an actual living Christ. And then he concludes by saying, "This is the kind of gospel which is most calculated to promote sanctification and fitness for glory. Nothing surely is so likely to prepare us for that heaven where Christ's personal presence will be all, and that glory where we shall meet Christ face to face. Nothing will so prepare us for that as to realize communion with Christ as an actual living person. There is all the difference in the world between an idea and a person. End quote. Well, nowhere perhaps is this tendency for believers to lose sight of Jesus Christ, nowhere is it more prominent than when we are in the midst of trials and suffering and difficulties. Or perhaps when we are so involved in the passions and desires and affections of this world as a means of presuming to protect us from such trials and difficulties and sufferings. But when you and I are in the midst of painful, overwhelming, and grievous circumstances, what is one of the greatest temptations and tendencies that we have? Well, I can tell you, speaking a little bit from my observation of others and speaking a lot from my own personal experience, that I believe we're most easily tempted to lose sight of God's glory in Jesus Christ, and to do so in unbelief and to give in to thoughts of hopeless despair. It's all too easy to sink into dark, sullen, foreboding despair. We become weary and we become discouraged and can even become despondent. And any sense of vibrant, living hope in anything seems to completely evaporate. And we acquiesce in our circumstances to the temptations of unbelief, and joy evaporates as well. You know, we can easily begin to think, as the old spiritual says, nobody knows the troubles we've seen. Nobody knows our sorrow. And that spiritual song affirms that Jesus knows, but sometimes in our hopeless despair, we begin to doubt that that is even true. And this hopelessness that we can become subject to and that we can acquiesce to leads to a despondent despair that can manifest itself in all kinds of symptoms in our lives. Such matters as anger and impatience, criticism, unforgiveness, a neglect of our God-given responsibilities, a rapid plunging into all kinds of forms of self-gratification, be it with sexual sin or a myriad of eating disorders or various fantasies, chemical abuse, and on down the line, often are symptomatic of this sense of despair and this sense of hopelessness. And we can begin to feel sorry for ourselves, and therefore we justify our unbelief and our disobedience, and we think that we have a right to sin, and we think that we do so because of how hard things are, and it's okay to give ourselves a little comfort through sin because of how difficult our lives are. And so really what we're doing is giving in to having a pity party for ourselves and feeling sorry for ourselves and believing that other people need to feel sorry for us. And, you know, if truth be told, we think that God should feel sorry for us as well. But, beloved, God calls us to things far greater, things far more hopeful, more joyful, and more holy than this tragic way of living that I've described and that some of us live in from time to time. And this truth again brings us to the always relevant letter of 1 Peter. That was a few weeks ago that began to move into this letter as we looked at verses 1 and 2. But it's good to be reminded what the ultimate burden of Peter is in this letter, and ultimately what the ultimate burden of God is in what he's revealed through Peter, namely that believers would stand firm in the true grace of God. If you slip over to the end of the book in chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter says this when he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." This is why he is written, to declare the true grace of God and exhort believers to stand firm in that grace of God, even in the midst of the fiery trials of persecution that they are experiencing. And he makes it clear by other statements within the letter that these trials, this persecution, this suffering that they are experiencing because of their identification with Jesus Christ is coming in a variety of different ways in their lives. But in the midst of all of these things, he wants them, God wants us as his people to understand the nature of his glorious grace in Christ and to stand firm in it by faith. And this is the thrust of his letter. If you go back to chapter 1, following verse 12 and looking to verse 13, after Peter has said all that he has in verses 3 through 12, notice the tone and the thrust of active faith that he expresses in verse 13 through 16. He says, therefore, in light of these things I've just said, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is God's burden and his passion for his people pulsating through the pen of Peter. That believers would understand the great living hope of God's grace in Jesus Christ and live accordingly with our eyes ever fixed upon that hope and looking to him and looking to his glory. And friends, this really is the only solution for our temptations to despair and despondency in the midst of whatever circumstances God has ordained, is to ever be looking to God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ and praising him and trusting him and rejoicing in him and submitting to him in light of the great salvation that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. Well, before we get into the text in more earnest in verses 3 through 5 and look at some of the reasons that Peter gives for why we are to praise God, I want to just say a few words about the structure of the letter so we could get a sense of what is going on through this great epistle. And I would encourage you, as I have on previous occasions, if you're not already, to be reading this letter over and over and over again. It's a relatively short letter, just 5 chapters. You can probably read the whole thing in about 15 or 20 minutes. My encouragement is to maybe read a chapter a day every week. You could do that Monday through Friday. It's just one suggestion. But would encourage you to be doing so, saturating your heart and mind with what God has revealed here, and certainly doing that in connection with whatever other portions of scripture you may be reading. But just to give a sense of what's going on throughout this letter in fairly broad strokes, of course, in verses 1 and 2, there's a word of greeting and salutation and rich and wonderful life-giving truth that is revealed there in verses 1 and 2. But then in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, in that section that I read earlier, Peter is declaring God's merciful salvation. He's declaring the wonder of God's merciful salvation. And so he speaks of the living hope of salvation that believers know through being born again. He speaks in this section of the inexpressible joy of salvation. And he speaks in this section of the prophetic splendor of salvation. And he's declaring this marvelous salvation. And then really, in verse 13 of chapter 1, through the end of the book, he is applying that salvation to our lives and what it means to live in light of that salvation and depending upon God's great grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, in fairly broad strokes, that's how we can understand this whole letter. God's merciful salvation is declared in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, to the end of the book, that merciful salvation is applied. Now, throughout all that Peter shares, sometimes he's going back and forth and he's making reference to some of the things that he speaks of in these opening verses. But that's what's going on. He's declaring salvation and the glory of God's grace, and he's applying it to the lives of believers. And so that's what we're going to begin to look at this morning in verses 3 through 5, is this living hope of salvation as Peter begins to declare the great wonder of God's merciful grace in salvation. And as I've already noted, but I would highlight it again as we get into this, to see there in verse 3 that in all that Peter is going to share throughout his letter, he begins with a word of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with doxology, with praise to God. And the term that's used for blessed, as I mentioned earlier, has to do with celebrating with praise, speaking well of, extolling. It has to do with proclaiming the excellencies of God. And there's this explosion of joy and praise, if you will, from Peter, fully aware of the suffering that his readers are going through, fully aware of suffering that he himself has experienced and is experiencing, and yet the thing that is at the foremost of his heart and his mind are words of explosive praise to God and rejoicing in God. And so it's amazing and it's insightful that Peter doesn't begin his letter with immediate reference to the circumstances of his readers, but with reference to the excellencies of God. Now, to be sure, throughout his letter, even as we begin to see in verse 6 of chapter 1, he does make reference to the reader's circumstances. He says there in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And at other places throughout the letter, a number of different times, he makes both general and specific reference to the types of trials that the believers are experiencing. So he's not living in an ivory tower. He's got blood and sweat and dirt all over him, as it were, and he knows that these believers that he's writing to do as well. And yet he begins with praise. He intentionally and explicitly praises and magnifies the excellencies of God in Jesus Christ at the very outset. Now we might ask, why does he do this? Why is this where he starts? And it's interesting to note that this is the way that Paul began some of his letters as well. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, and in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the identical phraseology in the Greek is found in those letters of Paul. Praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Peter do this? Well, it's because of his overall purpose. Because he's proclaiming the excellencies of God. He's proclaiming the wonder of his grace. And in so doing, there's an implicit exhortation for everyone that he is writing to be praising, blessing God as well. And so it's very purposeful in why he does this. I like what John Calvin says on this point. He's made this observation, quote, "The main object of this epistle, this letter, is to raise us above the world in order that we may be prepared and encouraged to sustain the spiritual contests of our warfare." And this warfare imagery, Peter makes frequent reference to throughout his letter. And so with reference to why Peter so explicitly begins by declaring the praise and the worth of God, listen to what Calvin goes on to say. And consider how relevant this is to us today, even though this was some 500 years ago that John Calvin was reflecting upon these very truths. Calvin goes on to say, quote, "For this end, namely to raise us above the world and to prepare and encourage us to sustain ourselves and to be sustained in the spiritual contest of our warfare," Calvin says, "the knowledge of God's benefits avails much. For when their value appears to us, all other things will be deemed worthless, especially when we consider what Christ and his blessings are. For everything without him is but dross. And for this reason, he highly extols the wonderful grace of God in Christ, that we may not deem it much to give up the world in order that we may enjoy the invaluable treasures of a future life, and also that we may not be broken down by present troubles, but patiently endure them, being satisfied with eternal happiness." End quote. Another somewhat more recent author, though he wrote in the 1700s and 1800s, but a few hundred years more recent than John Calvin, namely a man by the name of Charles Simeon, he makes this observation regarding Peter's declaration of praise here in verse 3. He says this, quote, "Yet how did the Apostle Peter address these people? In terms of pity or condolence? No, but in terms of the sublimest congratulation." He says, he thinks not of what man has done against them, but of what God has done for them. And he bursts forth in this rapturous strain. The recollection of the mercy that is vouchsafed to them by regeneration swallowed up all thought of their trials and superseded for a time all mention of their sufferings. End quote. He's affirming that Peter is so caught up in the great glory and grace and majesty and wonder and excellencies and goodness and mercy and love and truth of God in Jesus Christ, that it supersedes all consideration of the weight of trials that people are experiencing. It doesn't deny those, but it supersedes. And as he is filled with praise to God, so he wants those to whom he's writing to be filled with praise to God. And beloved, that is his purpose for us even today, that we are always to be praising God, always to be trusting, always to be submitting, always to be rejoicing in his ways and in his goodness because of his great mercy. Well, that leads us then to what we really want to zero in verses 3 through 5 and the details of what Peter reveals here, which namely provides for us six reasons why God is to be praised. This is why Peter is saying God is to be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us six reasons in verses 3 through 5, and we could identify these also as six reasons why believers, even in the midst of painful, difficult, overwhelming circumstances, through faith, are yet to be always overflowing with praise to God, trusting God, hope in God, joy in God, and submission to God. Six reasons why we are to do so. And that's what we want to look at in the fullness of verses 3 through 5. So we'll just move through these one by one. Here's the first reason. The first reason that God is to be praised, because God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. It's very significant when Peter makes this statement in verse 3, and again, this is echoed by Paul elsewhere. Perhaps it was part of a hymn that was even sung in the early church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the complete connection between the Father and the Son. And it implies for us and it suggests to us that the Father, in his purposes, is only and always known fully and rightly through the revelation of himself that he has given in Jesus Christ. And what Peter is implicitly declaring by this is that God has indeed revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He has not left hidden anything of himself that is necessary for us to know in knowing him because of the revelation that he has given in Jesus Christ. And so in the Father's sovereign purposes, he has revealed himself fully, completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter undoubtedly well remembered the words of Jesus Christ himself on a number of occasions when Jesus spoke this very truth, in essence, that to know him is to know the Father, and to see Jesus Christ is to see the Father. Let me have you, if you would, turn back to the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 12, one of the places where Jesus makes this statement, in verse 45, he says very clearly and straightforwardly, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I mean, that's an undeniably clear statement. There's no question about what he is referring to there. To see him is to see the one who sent him, namely the Father. And then if you flip over a few pages to chapter 14, now in the upper room, as Jesus is with his disciples and he is giving them final instructions and encouragements and comforts and promises as he's about to go to the cross and all that will follow from that, notice what transpires. We'll pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 14. Jesus says to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And then Thomas, verse 5, says to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now again, that is a very clear, very exclusive statement. Jesus is saying no one can know the Father, no one can be in the presence of the Father except through him. And all that is implied there is through his righteousness and through his blood shed and through the sufficiency of his substitutionary sacrifice. No one can be reconciled to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through him. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip says to him, he asks this question, well, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So again, Jesus makes it very clear that to see him is to see the Father. To know him is to know the Father. Indeed, one cannot know the Father except in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so back to 1 Peter, when Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's declaring and expressing this reality that God has indeed revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's other statements in the New Testament we won't take time to look at, but that say that very same thing as well. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, and in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we find statements indicating that very truth. And the implication of this, beloved, is the truth that we cannot know the Father apart from the Son, but God has revealed himself in his Son. And he is to be praised for that very reality, because he has revealed himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, very much connected with that, we see a second reason why God is to forever be praised and blessed, namely that he has chosen to have great mercy on us, if indeed we believe, if indeed we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice and praise him because he has chosen to show great mercy on us. Notice what Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. And it's according to his great mercy, of course. This is the cause, this is the motive, this is the reason for why he has caused those whom he has caused to be born again. It's owing singularly to his sovereign and his great mercy. Mercy that is spoken of here has been defined as the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. He is speaking of the mercy that has been given to sinful people who deserve judgment, who deserve wrath, and yet God, owing to his sovereign mercy for his own glory alone, has poured out mercy, has set his mercy upon those whom he has saved. And for believers who are facing difficult, painful, grievous circumstances, we need to ever be brought back to that grand and glorious truth that we are among those, if indeed we are among those, who have received mercy, for whom God has chosen to place his mercy upon us in the life that he has given us through Christ. It is because of his mercy. We see over in chapter 2, Peter speaks of this very theme again. Notice what he says in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul speaks of this mercy as well in Ephesians chapter 2. We won't turn there, but in light of those who were spiritually dead, separated from God, God being rich in mercy, Paul says in Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, has given life. And notice that Peter doesn't just identify this as mercy, but as great mercy, as great mercy. And in so doing, he's emphasizing the magnitude and the undeserved nature of God's mercy to sinners like you and like me and everyone else who has received that mercy, not because of anything within ourselves, but because of his great mercy. And he deserves to be praised because of his mercy. And so we should. So he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. A second reason we see is he has chosen to have great mercy on us. And then a third reason that we see very clearly in our text is that God has caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. He's planted his very life in us. And this is what Peter says. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And he'll go on to speak of the result of that new birth that we'll be looking at momentarily. But he has caused us to be born again, or it might be better translated to say be born anew or born from above. Now, the way this is phrased in the Greek, he's literally saying God is the one who has born again us. This is something that God has done sovereignly according to his great mercy in the lives of those who believe, in the lives of those who have trusted Christ and turned from sin. And the theological term that is used to describe this new birth is regeneration. He has generated us again. We've been born physically, and we had absolutely nothing to do with our physical birth. If we've come to know him through faith in Christ, it's because he has worked upon our soul spiritually and caused us to be born again, born anew, born from above, and to be born of God. And beloved, if you are seeking Christ, if you are trusting Christ, if you are looking to him and to him alone as the only means by which your sins are forgiven through the sufficiency of his blood and the only hope that you have of righteousness in his total, perfect, complete righteousness, if you are trusting in him, it's because God has sovereignly, mercifully worked on your soul to give you new life, to produce faith in you, so that you would believe upon him. Now, this matter of being born again, born from above, is spoken of frequently in Scripture. We see it in a number of places in John's Gospel. If you'd like to go back there again very quickly, we'll look in John chapter 1, at the very outset of his Gospel, how John speaks of this in verses 12 and 13. And he says, "But to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, people who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And he's speaking of that marvelous, mysterious reality that anyone who has believed on Christ has done so because God has sovereignly worked to give them new life, to cause them to be born from him. And then it's over in chapter 3, as Jesus dialogues with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus, that Jesus speaks of this very matter again. And so in verse 3 of John chapter 3, Jesus answers Nicodemus and says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then again down in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And this is profoundly significant for a religious leader like Nicodemus, who is given over to ceremony and ritual and all kinds of external self-righteousness in the thought that that is somehow making him acceptable to God. Jesus says, "No, Nicodemus, no, you must be born again. A supernatural work must occur in your soul. You cannot make yourself right with God. You must be born from above." And this is why the miracle of new birth is just that. That's why it is such a miracle. And again, in the same way that you and I had absolutely nothing to do with our physical birth, so it is spiritually. If we've come to faith in Christ, it is because God has made us born again. He's caused us and given us new life in himself. Now, we learn from other passages in the Scripture, and we won't take time to develop this more fully and look at it now, but this sovereign work of God in the new birth occurs by his Spirit and through the proclamation of the Word of God. God works in a powerful, miraculous way through his word to bring about new life in those whom he's chosen to have mercy upon. And it's all of his mercy and all of his grace. And believers, even when we are suffering, must ever be drawn back to this great reality of what it means to be born again. What it means to be born again. So we see that we ought to praise God continually because he has revealed himself to us in Christ, because he has chosen to have great mercy upon us, because he has caused us to be born again. And then a fourth reason that we are to praise God continually is because he has imparted to us a living hope. He's imparted to us a living hope. And in verse 3, as Peter speaks of this, as he speaks of the great mercy that motivated and that was the cause in the heart of God for bringing those to new life whom he has chosen, now beginning with this statement, to a living hope, he begins to speak of some of the results of the new birth. And the first one that he speaks of is that God has imparted to us a living hope. A living hope. What does he mean by that phrase? Well, hope has to do with a favorable, confident expectation in something. I like how R.C. Sproul describes it in his commentary in 1 Peter. He says that this hope is, quote, the fullness of assurance that God will do in the future everything that he says he will do, end quote. He will make good on every promise. And as a result of being born again, as a result of being an object of God's mercy, as a result of having our eyes open to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, we have been given this hope, a confident expectation that though we don't see it now, and though we don't feel it now, and though everything that we may be experiencing in our circumstances seems to run contrary to this hope, we yet have this hope. And again, notice that this is not just a hope as hope, but Peter describes it as a living hope, as a living hope. What does he mean by this? Well, I think the best way to understand it is in contrast to a dead, vain, futile hope that is found if our hope is fixed on the things of this world. And this hope is directly connected with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Peter says that in the remainder of verse 3, that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is because of that grand, incomprehensible, and yet wonderfully true truth that Jesus Christ died, but that he rose from the dead in the power of God. He physically came out from the grave. His life was renewed, and he is now ascended at the right hand of God, exalted there at his throne. And he lives. And it is in the life of Christ and the reality of his life that we have a living hope, because his very resurrection, beloved, is the hope of our resurrection. And so that whatever happens in this life and whatever God may ordain, we know. We have confident expectation. We have full assurance that we will yet rise according to his sovereign purpose and his sovereign promise. And so this living hope is a real, active hope that is to pulsate through our entire life. One commentator has referred to it as the energizing principle of life. Beloved, is it true in your own life? Or has perhaps your hope been focused upon things of this world? Maybe focused upon relationships, maybe focused upon possessions, maybe focused upon accomplishments or any number of experiences. Dear friend, do you understand that that is ultimately a dead hope? It's a hope in the things of the world that does not last. And yet he offers a living hope. And for everyone who belongs to him, we have that hope. Because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who lives even now, the assurance of our own resurrection for all who believe. And so God has imparted us a living hope, and that should be great cause for praise, great cause for thanksgiving to God because of this hope that we've been given, and that he would have us continually be nurtured in and strengthened in and living by faith in. Well, a fifth reason that we see in our text as we continue to move on is that even with all that God has already revealed and given, number five, he has given us an eternal inheritance. He's given us an eternal inheritance. And see how this is spoken of. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then here it is, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he goes on to speak of being guarded by God's power. Oh, what a rich and wonderful promise this is as he speaks of this inheritance that God has given in Jesus Christ and in his grace. This language that Peter uses undoubtedly harkens back to the inheritance of the promised land that God had given and promised to his people in the old covenant. That was their inheritance. Tragically, though, his people eventually came to possess the promised land in fulfillment to what God had promised in the old covenant, they ultimately were exiled from it because of sin and unbelief. But in the new covenant, this inheritance that God has given us is more spiritual in nature as it is bound up with the permanent, unchanging glory and grace that he has given in Jesus Christ. And that hope of dwelling in his presence forever, the nature of the inheritance that we've been given and that we have to look forward to is bound up in Jesus Christ and in his saving grace. This is why Peter goes on to say what he does, that this inheritance, as he refers to it as our salvation in verse 5, is ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice what he says down in verse 7, near the end of verse 7, that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this coming revelation of Jesus Christ. And then again down in verse 13, as I read earlier, but note it again, he says, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of these statements relate to this inheritance, the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we will see him face to face, when we will know his grace completely and fully. This is the nature of our inheritance, and this is cause for praising God. And notice in verse 4 how this inheritance is described. It's described as imperishable, meaning that it is not subject to corruption or decay. It is described as undefiled, meaning that it is free from contamination and sin. It is completely pure, and it is unfading. It is perpetual. Its brightness and its glory and its grandeur never fades. And every single one of these terms is in stark contrast to everything else in the world, where everything in the world is perishable. And everything in the world is defiled ultimately by sin. And everything in the world is ultimately fading. Is it not true that the very moment that you take possession of some object that you've been eagerly anticipating and longing for, whether it's some material possession, whether it's some accomplishment, whatever it may be, is it not true that the very moment you lay hold of that, it begins to fade away. It begins to decay. Not so with Jesus Christ. Not so with the greatness of his glory and grace. And what we now know by faith, and imperfectly at that because of the imperfections of our faith, there is coming a day, beloved, where we will realize the full glory of our inheritance in Christ. And this is cause for praise to God. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 to not store up our treasures on this earth, but to store up treasures in heaven. Because every single thing of this earth, every single thing we hold precious, yes, even relationships with people that we hold precious, they're going to fade away in light of eternity. They're going to fade away in light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Well, it's great to know that our inheritance from God is secure in heaven. And the terms that are used there in verse 5 speak of the fact that God is the one, or in verse 4, that he is the one who is keeping this inheritance. He's the one who's protecting it. But we might think to ourselves, well, that's great to know that that inheritance is protected in heaven, but there are so many spiritual dangers, so many challenges, so many difficulties in this life. What hope do we have that we'll actually make it to heaven? Well, this is bound up in the sixth reason that we see for praising God, and it's with this statement in verse 5, and it's the reason that God is protecting us by his power. God is protecting us by his power. He's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. He's chosen to set his mercy upon us. He has caused us to be born again. He's imparted to us a living hope. He's given us an eternal inheritance. And finally, he is protecting us by his power. Hear these words. Actually, picking it up at the end of verse 4, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, believers. It is kept in heaven for you, and you are those who, verse 5, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The assurance, the security, the confidence, not only of the inheritance that God has reserved for us in heaven, not only that that's there, but that we will actually make it there, all of that assurance is bound up in God's sovereign, immeasurable power to keep us. Beloved, if he has caused you to be born again, if he's caused me to be born again, for all whom he's caused to be born again, we can no more lose our salvation than God can be unfaithful to his purposes. And then God cannot be powerful to guard what he has taken to himself. It's intriguing with this statement in verse 5, speaking of God's power, and that it's through his power, his might, his strength, and his immeasurable ability that he guards us through faith. The term that is used for guard there, it's a military term. And that's not hard to understand, but it's a military term that has to do with keeping something under guard and to keep under watch, to watch over. And in the midst of the spiritual warfare that we encounter because of all the forces of evil that come against us, because of the evil of the world, even our own indwelling sin, yet God has stationed himself as a guard over us. As a guard over us. And notice that the text tells us that we are guarded by his power through faith. Through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power, beloved, is manifest in his giving of faith, in his working to purify our faith, in his working to strengthen our faith. God is the one who gives, God is the one who purifies, God is the one who strengthens. And he does so by his Holy Spirit. He does so through his word. He does so even by ordaining the very circumstances that we're in order to test and refine and purify our faith. And that's the very thing that Peter's going to go on to talk about in verses 6 and following. But God, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 12, is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And he works sovereignly. Even as we fight sin, even as we sometimes fail, even as he disciplines us for our own good, yet he works to purify, cleanse, and refine our faith. He's protecting us by his power. And what hope we have. And so, beloved, God is always worthy of all praise from all of his people all the time. And God would have our hearts and minds to be drawn away from the difficulties of our circumstances as we're tempted to shrink under those and tempted to throw away hope and tempted to give rise to all manner of sin and unbelief. He calls us to praise him. He calls us to trust him because he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's set his grace upon us, his mercy upon us. He's caused us to be born again. He's imparted to us a living hope. He's given us an eternal inheritance, and he has given us and he is protecting us by his sovereign power. Now, it needs to be said, dear friend, that if you are not in Christ, if you are not trusting Jesus Christ, none of these blessings are true for you. But rather, to the contrary, how tragic and how terrifying the condition of your soul if you indeed are alienated from God in unbelief. If you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are yet blinded in your sin and pride to God's great glory in Christ. And you're preoccupied with the lesser glories of this world, most notably your own glory. And rather than being an object of his mercy, you are in fact an object of his wrath. And rather than being born again, you are indeed spiritually dead. As Scripture testifies, you're separated from him in your sin, and you haven't experienced the new birth. And as a result, dear friend, you have no living hope. Instead, your life is filled with one dead hope after another, in one vain and futile thing in this world after another. And indeed, you have no eternal inheritance, but rather a fearful expectation of God's righteous judgment to come. And as it's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10, the fury of fire that will consume you and all who fight against God. And you live in bondage, in fact, in the fear of death, because you know that judgment awaits you beyond the grave. You have no eternal inheritance. And you're not being protected by God's merciful power, but rather you're storing up wrath for the day of his judgment. And indeed, you won't know his power in salvation, but in his just eternal condemnation. But even now, dear friend, God calls you to himself. He calls you to repent and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you to come to him and to experience forgiveness and experience reconciliation through the work of Christ and to not perish in your sin. But for believers, he has done this for us, and he calls us to praise him, to rejoice in him, trust him, obey him, and to suffer well in accordance with his will in light of his sovereign purposes. You remember what Charles Simeon said as I quoted him near the beginning of the message, that we are to think not of what man has done against us, but rather to think more of what God has done for us. And in recounting his blessings, recounting the reasons that we have to praise him, to know life in him and to submit to his will. You know, it's interesting, as I was thinking about it and just as we wrap this up, our thoughts and our disposition towards suffering tends to move in one of two directions, I think. When we're in the midst of suffering, is it not true that our tendency is to be aggravated and agitated, and we're angry, and we don't like it, and we want out of it, and we understand that, I think, experientially, every single one of us. And so when we're in the midst of suffering, our tendency, our temptation is to neglect these great blessings of God's mercy to us in Christ and to not praise him and instead be aggravated, agitated, and angry. And if we're not in the midst of some form of suffering or trial, our tendency the other direction is to do everything we can to avoid it, and to seek a comfortable life, and to perhaps not submit to God's will if we know that it's going to bring suffering in our lives. And so rather than entrusting ourselves to the good care and protection of God, we try to protect ourselves from any suffering. But God calls us to live by faith. He calls us to live by faith and to ever rejoice in him because of all that he is and all that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we seek him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. And we thank you that you know us and that your most greatest mercy to us and kindness to us, even in the midst of our difficult circumstances, that we know that you have ordained, the kindest thing you could do for us is to reveal more of your great glory to us and strengthen our faith in you, that we would be bolstered and strengthened in this living hope that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, how I pray that for every single one of us who testify that we belong to you, who confess you as Lord and Savior, and rejoice that you have been pleased to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, and that you've shown mercy to us, and that you've given us new life and called us to this hope and to this inheritance, and rejoicing that you are protecting us by your power. Pray that you would help us to trust you all the more and to rejoice in you all the more and to submit to your word all the more, even as we would submit to whatever circumstances you've ordained in our lives, trusting and looking to you to give us grace in order to endure. And we thank you that you do give grace so abundantly, that you do comfort, that you do strengthen, that you do help us in all of the troubles that you ordain for us. We thank you that you haven't left us alone, and that even when we are prone to cry, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow, Lord Jesus, that you do, and that you are the one who is faithful to shepherd your own for the great glory of your name. So help us, we pray, to praise you all the more, and that our lives would distinctively exhibit this hope, this living hope, and that we would then be prepared to give an answer to those who would ask us for the reason that we have such a living hope within us. Purify us, we pray. Thank you for your word, even your ministry among us now. In Jesus' name, amen.